Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, and I trust and hope that you do, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you're using one of the Bibles at the back, that's on page 1827. 1827. We're going to pick up in verse 9 of this chapter and finish at verse 18. Verse 9 through to verse 18. I'll be referring to a couple of things outside of this section in this chapter and indeed in the whole book, but we're going to just focus in particularly, especially in the reading of the Word of God in these verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Paul is speaking to Timothy. "Be diligent," he says, "to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, apart from verse 13, which justifies that a minister should have an incredibly large library, and I'm not going to try and preach on that particular verse because libraries have been written about how magnificent it is that verse is in the Bible. Instead, we're going to be focusing on the nature of assurance and where it comes from. This is where we're at, and I suggest to you that this passage is wonderful insofar as it testifies to this. As you know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last recorded letter. It's the last letter that he wrote. The most famous words, of course, in this particular letter are in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he encourages Timothy to attend himself to the Word. Why? Because the Word is breathed out by God and suitable and sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. I put it to you, though, that what's particularly interesting about this letter is that Paul felt the need to emphasize such a lesson to Timothy. Why did Paul need to emphasize such a lesson? To be sure, we could say that the lesson can stand on its own. Anyone who ministers the Word should have confidence in the Word and confidence in the Spirit who gives the Word. Makes sense. Stands on its own in that way. But what's striking about the context here of this letter is that Paul recognizes that there's a temptation to be ashamed. There's a temptation to be ashamed. He opens this letter in chapter 1, verse 8, explicitly addressing this temptation. He calls Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but rather share in the sufferings of the gospel. Don't give up. Continue on, even though it's hard. Don't be ashamed. He continues, verse 12, chapter 1. Paul suffers much, like he's telling Timothy he's likely going to need to do. Paul suffers much, but he's not ashamed. Why not? Because he knows who he has believed in and is persuaded that he is able to keep what Paul has committed to him until that day. An amazing phrase. What has Paul committed to him? Well, chapter 4, verse 6 is helpful here. Paul says, "I have been poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This has been true in Paul's own life personally, but particularly as it relates to his ministry. Through him, the Spirit brought the Word to the Gentiles through his ministry, many came to faith. At least by human measure, God had blessed Paul immensely. Despite his humility, despite people's various complaints, and you can read about some of their complaints in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually was an incredibly capable man. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he professes of himself. That means that he's incredibly well-trained and recognized even among the Pharisee of being a man of great learning. He was zealous. He was articulate. He was very intelligent. And you get that just by reading his books. Through his ministry, by most counts, up to 20 churches were either planted or supported in being planted through Paul's ministry. And as a church planter myself, that's quite a CV. It's quite a CV for the man. And yet, the story of Paul's ministry does not stop at the successful planting of a whole number of different churches. Instead, he writes this letter to Timothy, identifying that having borne witness to all of this progress prior to the point, there's a temptation for Paul to be ashamed, to be disheartened. Why? Because so many have abandoned the faith. So many have abandoned the faith. The prophecy he gives Timothy in chapter 4, verse 3 has been true in his own ministry. That a time will come when the very people you're preaching to that you thought had the Spirit indwelling within them will no longer endure sound doctrine. They've had enough of it. And so they collect themselves teachers that pat them on the back and preach peace, peace, when there actually is no peace. Like Demas in verse 10, who has forsaken Paul, loving the present world. Like Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm in verse 14. Now, to be fair, it may be, depending on how you want to take these verses, and there are people divided on this, it may be that some of the men that Paul mentions here have moved on to other ministry areas. In fact, Paul even sent Tychicus to Ephesus. But it's clear from the passage that he generally recognizes throughout his account here to Timothy that he can observe that the kingdom of God is not always to be observed going in an upward trajectory. On the contrary, there are frequent fluctuations. Paul has seen much success, yes. And yet here he reflects that not all of it has been lasting success. Why does this cause us to be tempted to lose hope, to be ashamed of the gospel? Because it's one thing for some people to be simply hard-hearted. We see that when we try and give unbelievers the gospel and they spit in our face as a result of it. But when people you are convinced were believers turn away from Christ, what then? And remember, we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. What do you do when people you thought were believers turn away? Is the gospel really that effective? And people seem to be turning away all the time. Is it any surprise then that PastoralCareInc.com reported 2 years ago that in America, 51% of pastors in mainline denominations were thinking of quitting the ministry? Over half of the pastors in mainline churches in America were thinking of quitting. That one out of every 10 pastors, 10% of pastors and churches will actually retire as a pastor. Now instead, 90% of pastors will quit the pastoral ministry and do something else before they retire. The average lifetime of a minister in Protestant churches in America, how long they spend in the ministry, is down to 4 years currently. Why is that the measure of a man within the ministry these days? Discouragement. Disillusionment. These are real risks. And that's just ministers. You know, I think the same can be said and observed generally. You parents, I mean, just consider what it's like to try to apply biblical principles, biblical discipline, and yet how long does it take for it to click with your children? And sometimes it doesn't, does it? Year after year after year, with all of that effort, and what happens? Striving in your marriage, and yet change comes all too slowly, if at all. How long, O Lord? We could go on. There are plenty of examples. And I think that suffices to illustrate the point. There seems to be every reason to doubt, to be ashamed. It's too hard. Despite all Paul's seeming success here, perhaps the most painful statement can be found in verse 16. At his first defense, he says to Timothy, no one stood with him, but all forsook him. He doubles up on that agonizing statement. He's referring here, of course, to his defense before the emperor. He appeals to the Caesar. And God does, later on in this passage, he's delivered from the mouth of the lion. Seems to be a testimony that he was freed from this. And yet, as good a man as Paul had become after his conversion, for all the good he did the people of God in ministering to them, as faithful as he had been, when he stood, so to speak, metaphorically in the lion's den, all abandoned him. Matthew Henry, he put it this way. At times, he just turns an amazing phrase. But Matthew Henry says, the Christians at Rome were forward to go and meet him. And that's testified within Acts and within various other different locations. It was, Paul's ministry was blessed and there were Christians. But when it came to the pinch, Matthew Henry says, and they would be in danger of suffering with him, then they all forsook him. And he summarizes this with the statement, men are but men. Men are but men. Painful reality for Paul. All this being observed, of our passage, the context of our passage, of the nature of the author of this passage, we're left to meditate really as we think about the nature of assurance on two points here. Two points. The first is this. We need to meditate on the weakness of men. Paul's lesson to Timothy and his reflection on his own ministry is telling. You see, as he ministered the gospel, if his assurance of salvation relied on the strength of men, he had every reason to be discouraged. Yes, people come, but then they go, and you never really know. If only people were stronger. I think it's fair to state that we've observed this in our own church lifetime. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen this too in your own interactions with people. Like the churchgoer, thinking about the parable of the sower for a moment, broadly speaking, the lifetime churchgoer who abandons the race just before the end, how heartbreaking is that when that happens, and it does seem to happen. Or the new converts who we see initially are so full of enthusiasm for Christ, and they're doing everything they can to learn of him and to increase in their knowledge of him. And then over time, it all starts puttering out and they wander further and further and further. Choked by the weeds, running out of steam and giving up. Or like those in verse 3, who initially accepted the word and yet eventually gave up listening to sound doctrine. like Demas in verse 10, loving this present world more than they love Christ. Equally problematic in relation to assurance, though, are those who profess the name of Christ, and yet when the attacks come and the pressure mounts, they run for the hills, or they just remain silent on the sidelines. When the people you thought you had the most confidence in, because they're people that you looked up to as godly men and women, as fellow soldiers and fellow workers in the harvest field, Paul says in Philippians 2. Such men and women end up, when the going gets tough, compromising on what truly matters. That is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And yet even here, Paul is gracious, isn't he? He says in verse 16, may it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. The point here, of course, is that men, even men in the church, are characterized by weakness. They're weak, and we should expect them to be so. And to this particular point, brothers and sisters, it's notable that Paul does not consider himself, even though I said earlier that he was an intelligent man, Pharisee of Pharisees, etc., 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 even though our interpretation of his caliber as a man is that he was a pretty strong caliber. Well, Paul does not consider himself to be a prime candidate for God's grace either, does he? His first letter to Timothy is clear on that. He counts himself to be the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He too was only saved because of God's mercy, not because of his own strength. He was weak, and he knows he was weak. And he, in 1 Corinthians especially, does not want to boast in anything other than Christ. What is there to boast in? When we focus on ourselves, congregation, is it any surprise that we begin to doubt our assurance of salvation? The authors of the Canons of Dort acknowledge this very clearly in Article 11. Scripture testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various doubts of the flesh, and placed even under severe temptation, do not always feel this full assurance of faith, the certainty of their perseverance. Our feelings wander, do they not? Our feelings flag. We can see this even in our own hearts, I think. And then I also think it's fair to say that there are times that we can have these kinds of doubts about the faith of others. Is that person really a Christian? They just seem to bear so little fruit. The good that they do, it seems as if we're always having to drag them into it. Is my child one of God's household? I minister to them, I disciple them, I give them the truth, I exhort them and challenge them and call them to repentance, and yet they seem so resistant to the teachings and to the blessings that God pours out upon them even now. So resistant. Are they actually one of God's house? But allow me to say this as we wrestle with our doubts. Our attitude to all such cases as believers is to be one. It's not always one. But the challenge of the scriptures is that it ought to be one of patient hopefulness. Patient hopefulness. Just as we don't draw our primary assurance of salvation from how nice a person is, how many seemingly good works that they're allegedly doing, so too can we not conclude that a person is lost simply because they're not currently bearing much fruit. I'm not talking about open, blatant, unrepentant sin. I'm talking about that slog, that long struggle. It's always just a little bit hard. They don't seem to be making their calling and election sure. I don't seem to be making my calling and election. What am I supposed to be doing here? How can I bear more fruit? Oh, I don't know. I've made this point before, but it bears repeating. Church is, by definition, this side of heaven, by definition, church is full of sinners, full of weak people. And strikingly, it is explicitly those kinds of weak people that Christ, throughout his ministry, was drawn to, who responded to him. Not the strong ones, the weak ones. And so then they come into church. Do you think immediately they're characterized by all of a sudden perfection? No. They struggle. Still weak in many respects. You know, this doesn't, of course, undermine our call to holiness among the people of God. So don't misunderstand. Don't swing the pendulum too far in the other direction. And next week we'll talk about a little bit in relation to that. We aren't to undermine the importance of calling people to repentance when they're currently in sin. But particularly important in our ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, is the recognition that no Christian is saved or secured in any other way than by grace. None of you, if you are a Christian here in this church, are here for any other reason than grace. And so our attitudes towards one another, as Paul's attitude towards some cowardly Christians of his day, should be one of gracious and expectant hope. We're not there yet. There's more work to do. May God not judge them. May God not judge me. But may that judgment fall on another. Our assurance is not placed in the perfections of men now. That's the first point in relation to your assurance. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that this particular truth drastically affects the attitudes that believers have towards one another within a Christian church family. Again, I've said this before, very, very briefly. Bear it again. It's no surprise that the other people in church need your help, need your prayers, need your encouragement, your challenging. Don't hold them at arm's length when they give it to you. They're weak, you're weak, and we need each other. Our relationships are not defined on the basis of strength, not ours. And so when we get a new convert who comes in and is really struggling with baggage, in humility, we can come and help them, even though that burden that we're sharing and discipling, that may take a long, long time, decades of their neediness. And yet that's what love does, because we recognize that we are only here by grace just like they are. And so we love each other and help each other. It's the first main point in relation to our assurance. Don't judge each other in relation to strength, not in terms of eternal salvation. Instead, we must look somewhere else. This brings us to the second point. Though man is weak, God is not. And brothers and sisters, this is absolutely wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. All forsook Paul. Some of the hardest words to read in this chapter. No one to stand with him. All forsook him except for one. Verse 16. Who stood with him? The Lord stood with him. See, the reason that he tells Timothy to hold to the word in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is not because the word is one of the best ways to grow in wisdom. But he tells Timothy to hold to the word because of the God behind the word, because of the God revealed in the word, because of the power of what God has expressed in and through it. Paul's assurance of his own salvation then, and in the salvation of others, comes not through various material things like books, despite the comment that I made about how amazing books are, not through technique or resources or anything like that at all, but through the God who provides, the God who works, the God who judges in grace. That is the power of this. And so not only is it appropriate for Timothy to walk then as Paul does, even though Paul is now facing his death, ministering the same word, the same way that Paul did, but it's appropriate as he does so to rest in the arms of the judge of all. That is where your assurance lies, Timothy. That is where your assurance lies. Chapter 4, verse 1. God and Christ will judge the living and the dead. Verse 8, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give the crown of righteousness to Paul and to all those who have loved his appearing. Verse 14, the Lord will repay all according to his works. Verse 16, may the Lord have mercy. And then we get that amazing statement of assurance in verse 17. Nobody else stood with Paul in his defense. Nobody but God. The Lord stood with him. The Lord strengthened him. The Lord spoke through him. The Lord delivered him. The Lord preserved him. And so we get that amazing crescendo, which we'll look at really in 2 weeks' time. To him be the glory forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, our assurance of our salvation, and our assurance, incidentally, of anyone else's salvation, must ultimately be founded on the reality that God is the one who saves sinners. God is the one who saves sinners. Not on the basis of our works, but on the work of Christ. Not by how well we run the race, but by the outworking of His grace. The Lord will deliver me, Paul says, from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. The Lord will do this. Timothy, this is the truth. This is where your confidence must be. Not in me, not in the evidence of my work, in the Lord's work. His past faithfulness is a testimony that he will continue to be faithful. Paul will not preserve Paul. God will do that. And again, the confessions are helpful. Article 11, but God, the Father of all comfort, will not let true believers be tempted beyond their strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, and by the Holy Spirit will again revive them in the certainty of their perseverance, their preservation. Wonderful reality. This is where your assurance lies if you're a believer. Why doubt? Why doubt when this is your God? So I have to land the plane. It's always nice flying around in the air, but eventually I've got to come down to ground. The people of God, I think it's fair to say, are constantly under attack. They're constantly under attack from every possible direction. Like people in the time of Noah, there's a constant barrage of doubt and slander and hatred against the people of God. And sadly, much of that seems to come at times even from inside of church circles. Judas, Peter, even though God preserved him, he doubted Christ 3 times. He was rebuked by Paul at one particular point for showing favoritism to the Jews over the Gentiles. Terrible blasphemy of the gospel, and he needed to be called to repent. Demas, Paul mentions here. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul mentions here. And all the while, the devil is roaming back and forth throughout this earth, seeking whom to devour. Lest we forget who's behind the scenes there. Is it any wonder that our souls are tempted to become downcast within us when we look at the church, when we look at our loved ones, when we look at the states of the world? And yet, brothers and sisters, the clear testimony of the scriptures is that there is a solution to our doubt. There's a solution to our doubt. And that solution is plainly this. Stop looking in all the wrong places. Lift your eyes to Jesus. Lift your eyes to Christ, because he is the living proof that God will save a people for himself. He's a living proof of such. Your assurance from salvation comes from a variety of sources, yes, and we've talked about some of them before, and we'll talk about some of them at another time, but central to it all, underpinning it all, is God's strong arm, Christ himself. He saved, he secures, he preserves through the perfect work of his Son. Not of man, Ephesians 2, so that no man can boast. Not of man, so that all of us might have reason then to give him glory forever and ever for his grace, for his kindness in this life and forevermore. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God. We have no reason to doubt, because we have God in our corner. We have God who has already won the victory in his Son. And we have God who will secure us forevermore, and not one of us will be lost. Isn't that a wonderful truth? A wonderful spiritual reality of Christendom. May our God continue to hold us fast as he has promised. And may we never have doubts about tomorrow, for the future of God's people is safe in his hands, and he is strong to keep us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder. We recognize it to be the truth. As Christians, we celebrate it. And yet we know our heart, we know our thoughts, we know that we are forgetful, and we know even now as we pray to you that we can be sure in our weakness that we will forget it again, whether it's tomorrow or in a week. And as we wander, and as we struggle, and as we go through hardship and temptation, that we will again doubt. But we thank you even now in this reminder that our security is not found in the strength of our faith. Our security is not found in the prominence of our good works. Our security is found in the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that security is one which can never be undermined. It is finished, he has cried. And we look forward to a time when he will return and draw us from this current weakness to once more a place of strength where we will never sin. And we will never doubt, but we will be all in all in Christ forevermore. Keep us until that day. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.